And so if you're joining us for the first time, or if you haven't been here for a little bit, we've been in a little series for this beginning part of the year, something I've titled, at least, Being of God. Right? We've been trying to figure out, like, what does it mean for us to be of God? And in particular, again, we looked at kind of like different specific kind of cases. Like, what does it mean to be a man of God is what we looked at last week. And in the first week, more specifically, which kind of laid out the groundwork, which laid out the foundation, we looked at what it meant to have the heart of God. Because before we can be of God, we need to understand what it means to have the heart of God. Right? And so in looking at the heart of God, we looked at the adulterous woman is kind of the way that I've kind of titled it. And we looked at the story where there was a time where Jesus was teaching at the temple. And in the process of teaching, the teachers, the other Pharisees and the scribes, they come over and they bring forth this adulterous woman. They throw her at Jesus' feet. And they say, she's been caught. She's been guilty. And she is deserving of punishment. What say you? And in Jesus looking at her, he says, well, ultimately, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. And all the men there leave. And so Jesus is alone with this woman. And he turns to her and he says, woman, madam, like, where are your condemners? And she says, they're not here. And he says, then neither do I condemn you. You should go forth and sin no more. All right, and the reason we started there, the reason we wanted to lay out this foundation is because as we dive into each of these different categories of what it means to be a man of God, and now what it means to be a child of God as we look into this, and how each life is valued, as we kind of dive into these different topics, if you feel this sense of condemnation, if you feel like, well, I haven't lived up to that, or I haven't done that, or I may have done something that I know I shouldn't have done, or said something that I shouldn't have said, that this voice of condemnation, this voice that says that you're not good enough, this voice that tells you that you're too far gone, this is not the voice of God, but the heart of God is, again, to say, I don't condemn you, but go forth and sin no more. And so specifically last week, we covered what it meant to be a man of God. We looked at Genesis 2 and we looked at Adam. And we saw how the man of God, he works in service to God. Right? That as Adam was put in the garden to work, that was his service to God. And at the same time, God gave him laws. He said, do not eat of this particular tree. And in that same idea, he was told to be creative, that he was given all the animals and he named every single one of them. And that lastly, that he prioritizes his wife, that he prioritized Eve, that he sacrifices himself for Eve. That's what it means in looking at Genesis 2, to be a biblical man. And all of this kind of builds up a little bit to this week, because this week is what's known in the church calendar as Sanctity of Life Sunday. Right? And it's what we want to focus on today is what does it mean to be a child of God? Why everyone is a child of God, and why every life matters to God. How we are all made in his image, and what that means for us as followers of Christ, to promote that, to display that, and to show compassion in that. And so this concept of sanctity of life, it involves everyone. Right? From the people involved in abusive relationships that shouldn't be in there, those lives matter. That people stuck in human trafficking and sold into labor or even worse things, again, that I don't want to say as we have kids. Those people matter to God. That each life is sacred and each life is created in God's image. And while I'll touch on those here or there, ultimately I want to primarily focus on the unborn because I feel like those are the most vulnerable and in a sense the most threatened in our current culture. And the last thing that I'll say before I kind of move into where we're going here this morning is that this isn't supposed to be a political message, right? This is not what we do here. That's not the purpose of the church. It's not to be political, right? That sanctity of life goes beyond any political party that you may adhere yourself to. I don't subscribe to any particular one. I don't consider myself any particular animal more than the other. Donkey, elephant, neither one. I consider myself connected to the Lamb of God. That's my priority. That's what guides me in my life. That's what changes and what makes me better than who I am yesterday. And so the priority and the value that we look at here in life goes beyond politics. And again, it connects all the way back to the heart of God. And what I want to do before I kind of dive in again, if it feels heavy, I'm sorry, it just kind of is in the nature of this topic. And as I've been researching and diving into this, it's been a hard subject to research into. It's been a hard thing to kind of look into. And so what I want to do before we kind of get into this here is I just want to pray again I know Emily prayed for us just a second ago, but just to settle our hearts, even settle my heart as we dive into this message, as we dive into this topic, let me just pray as we get into this word. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you just for who it is that you are, for coming and sending your son to this earth, and that in his death on the cross, again, we would all have access to you. But your grace doesn't stop there, but again, that you continue by sending your Holy Spirit to help us. That as we learned, that even when we don't know what to pray, even when we don't know what we need, the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf in perfect unison, in perfect harmony with you. And so, Father, as we dive into this particular Sunday, as we look towards, again, what does it mean to honor the sanctity of life? Again, would you continue just to allow your Holy Spirit upon me to help me, to continue to give me the words to speak? To, again, let these words come from you. Let these words be of you. And that I would just continue to be your vessel, to be your trumpet, to continue to be, again, just your mouthpiece that just proclaims your truth, your goodness, and your grace. So, Father, again, we thank you for this time. We praise you, and we do these, and we pray these things, all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so to start off, I want to do something similar that I did last week. I'm going to start back in Genesis, because I think it's always important to start at the very beginning. And so, very first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, towards the end of it, we're going to look at 26 and 27. And it reads for us here, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Again, here we have kind of a more overview story of what we went over last week, right? Last week we covered man and creation of Eve more specifically, but this is kind of just the broad strokes of what happened here. And this is kind of where we developed the first idea of something called the Imago Dei. It's a theological term that we kind of known as the image of God, right? Of what does it mean for us to be created in God's image? That when you look at a man or you look at a woman, when you look at the people sitting next to you, you are looking at the image of God. And I kind of covered this a little bit in the heart of God, but I think being made in God's image, that doesn't mean that we are physically created in his image. That when we get to heaven and we look at God, we're like, oh, he looks like me. Like that's God because I look like him. Now I think more of the commentaries and everything that dives into the Bible, when they say that we are made in God's image, it is more if we have the same capacities as God. Right? That unlike animals, we have a capacity greater than them, that we have been given dominion over them, as it says here a while ago. And this is very clear, very obvious when you just kind of look at the logic of things. Take language, for example, right? The fact that we communicate in the way that we do. The fact that we have a Bible that we can read through. The fact that, again, I look forward to when my daughter says her first words. I'm going to be so excited. But when you have a pet and they say first words, you kind of get a little scared. That's not supposed to happen. That's not the way animals were supposed to be made. Right? As animals, when they speak to you, that's something you put on YouTube and you get famous for. When your daughter speaks, when your son speaks, when you speak to one another, this is, again, showing the qualities of God. Or what about spirituality? When we think us, we can comprehend something greater than ourselves. So we recognize that there is something, there is someone above us. There is a God who rules sovereignly over us. Again, the animals, they consider us to be gods, right? That when we feed our pets, it's like raining manna from above. They don't know any different. They don't know where this food came from. And the last thing I want to look at is morality. Right? From the beginning, we had the capacity to understand right from wrong. This didn't come when we ate of the fruit of the tree. We knew before we even ate of the tree that it was wrong for us to eat it because God told us so. He said, do not eat from this tree. So we knew right from wrong. Our animals, they don't know that. That when they look through and they chew up your shoe or they push something off the counter that you just put up there, they're not sitting there thinking, like, I wonder what the ramifications of my actions would be. Like, I wonder what happens when I chew up the shoe. Will I be punished? If I push this plate off the table, will I be punished? That's not something they're considering. It's just completely primal. It's an animal instinct that they have within them. They don't worry about those things because God didn't create them to worry about them. God didn't create them in his image. No, he created us uniquely in his image. And it's in this Imago Dei that we realize and we recognize that life is such a serious thing to God, that taking a life is such a serious thing to God. It's of such importance that of 10 commandments, one of them specifically is, do not murder. Number 5, he specifically tells us not to murder one another. Now, some of people may argue, again, on the other side of these things. They may say that, well, this only counts to people outside of the womb. But clearly, I don't think God thought so. That's not what we see in Scripture. See, in the very next chapter, in Exodus 20, that's where we get the 10 commandments. In Exodus 21, Moses continues to see how God further clarifies and qualifies some of his laws. And so this is Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You can hear in this passage, you can see how God has laid out the law that if a pregnant woman is injured, then at least, and they went to premature labor rather, if they're injured and go into premature labor, but everything is okay, the man is still supposed to pay a fine for the inconvenience, for the trouble, for the pain that he's caused. But if the baby is injured, if the baby dies in the process of this, then the punishment has to equal the injury. Even to the point where, again, we see capital punishment is even on the table. And that's a huge thing, because in every other instance of accidental death, that's never on the table. Right? In other chapters, we see that if you're working in your field, if you're hammering with an axe, I think is what it says, and you let go of your axe and it hits somebody, that's an accidental death. You're not capitally punished. You're not murdered for murdering somebody else by accident. It's only in the instance, it's only in the case of an unborn child would you be punished for killing them. And this makes sense because as you continue looking through the rest of the passages, you see how God continues to put such a value on unborn life. That when you look at Psalm 139, 13 through 16, this is probably one of the passages that everybody looks towards when it comes to this particular subject. It reads, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And this is another Psalm of David that I'd kind of mentioned again. David wrote approximately 73 confirmed Psalms and perhaps many more. But again, this is one of the Psalms that David writes where he goes through and he shows that each and every one of us, God made. More specifically, that God knitted us into place. It's the imagery that he goes through. I don't know how many of you knit. I know at least one person does because I've seen them do it. I'm not going to call them out, but if you know, you know. But knitting, if you look through this, if you have your own knitting, if you have anything made of knit, whether it be a scarf, a beanie, a sweater, whatever it may be, when you look through the fabric, you can feel the fibers. You can see how every single one of them is tied together. How when you pull one strand, it can unravel the whole thing because all of it is made into one cohesive piece. That's the understanding that David is trying to give us here. That's the understanding, the imagery that David is giving to us about how we were made. That God knows you in all of your complexities. That God knows every day that has been written and that is in his book, that he knows them before any of them ever happened, is what we have here at the very end of the passage. Every moment of your life, God knows it before you were even born. He knew you and he made you and he loves you. That's what we have here in these passages here. That's what we have in this short overview of just these many Bible passages we look at when looking at life. And so what's the bottom line here? That when we see everyone is made in God's image. And everyone has value to God. And especially the life of the unborn has particular value to God. And so I don't think I have the science qualifications to make a statement about when life begins. I'll look at some of the science. Again, this is not me saying this, but this is me looking at the science. But I think I can at least make a statement about when life becomes sacred. I think it becomes sacred at the very beginning. Not just at the beginning of when the baby is brought into this world. Not even at the beginning of when the baby is in the womb. At the very beginning of time, God knew you. And God loved you. And God called you sacred. And God made you in His image. And I feel confident to say that because I'm not the one saying it. God is. And I'm always happy to quote God as many times as I can. But just to continue from here, what I want to look at next is some of, like I said, some of the science and some of the logic that's presented as we look towards this particular subject, as we look towards why sanctity of life matters. And looking through this and researching this, most of the states in the U.S., they generally hold to the 22-week gestation rule, right? That if a baby is 22 weeks or older, you can't abort them. Right, that's the general rule of thumb as it kind of goes. It's not hard and fast. Again, not every single state. Some of them have certain stipulations here, there, whatever it may be. But the crazy part is that there are actually 8 states that have no limit on abortion. That all the way up to 40 weeks, 41 weeks, 42 weeks, you can still abort a baby. There are 8 states right now that says that's okay. I just think that's insane to think about. That's crazy to comprehend. And the reason why is, and the reason why a lot of them hold to the 22-week rule is because at 22 weeks, that's the first time that many doctors will affirm that a baby can actually live outside of the womb without the mother's help. Now, that's the minimum age that they need, and that's why a lot of states will hold to this 22 weeks. So what I want to look at is, what does a baby look like at 22 weeks? And does this qualify for life, or do we need something else? So at 22 weeks, again, this is according to the science. I'm not smart enough to know all of this. I can just research it and report it. But at 22 weeks, they say every organ that the baby needs is already formed. The heart, the kidneys, the liver, the lungs, the intestine, the nervous system, all of that's there. Granted, in different stages, in different parts of development, but all of it's there. But more specifically, the heart, the kidney, and the intestine are 100% fully developed. Again, as the baby grows older, again, it'll get bigger, but it's there. All of the heart is there. All of the kidneys are there. All of the intestine to develop and to digest, it's all there. Externally, at 22 weeks, you can look at a baby. If you took the ultrasound, you can see that it has arms, it has hands, it has fingers, it has feet, it has toes. Everything is fully formed externally. Even at this point, actually, the baby is starting to develop its lips, its eyebrows, fingernails, and even more fine-tuned of a fingerprint. This is all being developed in this stage of the baby. And I remember around this time, and this part kind of just, when I read through the 20 weeks, this part just kind of took me back a little bit. Because when Brittany and I were going through our pregnancy, for those of you who haven't gone through this, at 20 weeks, give or take, they do something called a mid-pregnancy anatomy scan. And we went into a specific type of doctor or a specific type of ultrasound, I think if what I can call it there. And they went through and they started looking specifically at Olivia and how she was growing. And we had pictures showing her heart beating. We could watch the valves opening and closing. We could see her heart. We could hear her heart. We have pictures of her arms. We have pictures of her hands with fingers. We have pictures of her femur. And they measured it and they can tell you this is how long her femur is. This is how her foot looks like. This is her profile from the side. We have a picture of her face, although it's squished up against the wall. It looks kind of funny. It's still her face. We have a video of her yawning. This is all at 20 weeks. And according to many states, they say 2 weeks later, you can still kill that baby. It baffles me to think about that. And so, again, would I say that 22 weeks is the cutoff? I don't think so. I would beg to differ. I think you can actually push earlier. Again, looking at prior weeks to that, at 22 weeks, again, I kind of gave you the overview. Those are the specific things. Lips, eyebrows, fingernails, fingerprints. At 19 weeks, the baby will actually react to you talking, to you singing, to you reading to the baby. The baby will move. The baby will react to the mom, to the dad doing these things. At 15 weeks, it'll react to light. If you took a flashlight from your phone, from a flashlight, whatever it is, and you shined it in your belly, the baby would move, either to get away from it because it's trying to sleep, or maybe towards it because it's interested in what's actually happening. At 12 to 13 weeks, you can figure out decently that the gender is revealed. You may get it wrong because the doctor is just making a visual inspection at that time, but you can tell what the gender is. at 8 weeks, you have taste buds. That whatever the mom is eating, the baby is tasting it. And at 5 weeks, you have an audible heartbeat. That a doctor can go in with a stethoscope and they can listen to the heartbeat of the baby. And so what I say, 5 weeks is the cutoff then. Is the heartbeat the point where we cut off to say, this is when the baby is a baby. I still beg to differ. I think there's a little bit more that we can dive into here. When we look at the moment of conception, when we look at the moment where the egg and the sperm meet, these things are all determined in that second. The eye color, the height, the weight, the hair color, the blood type, physical features. Like, will the baby have a widow's peak? Will the baby have dimples? What's the head shape? Is it going to be more round? Is it going to be oval? What's the hand shape? Is it going to be more square or is it going to be more elongated? What are the feet going to look like? All these physical features are determined in that 1 second of when the sperm and the egg meet together. Even more so, at that single point, the baby has its own unique DNA, separate from the mother. That while the baby is in the mother, it has its own unique DNA, completely separated from her. So at what point does this baby not count as a baby? At what point through any of these connections, through any of these weeks, can you look and say, that's not a baby? Because to me, as I look at this in the science and just my own logic, I don't think you can. I don't think you can ever say that this was never a baby. This was never an individual. This was never a person. Because to me, everything that we look at here points to this baby being a baby. Whether you take it from the Bible and you can see how God knitted us before we were even here, or you can find evidence and you can find points of science showing that babies are babies, and these babies, again, as we can see, are made in the image of God. And in researching this and listening to other pastors preach on this and other commentaries, I like how Pastor Matt qualified this in saying, okay, so what's the way that we should determine if abortion is the right answer? And I think the way he said it, the way you have to ask yourself is, here's the question you have to ask. Is killing the baby the answer? Is the solution to kill babies? Because you'll hear many of these people on the other side, on the pro-abortion side, they'll say, well, I'm choosing abortion because our foster system is just terrible. So the way that we fix the foster system is that we kill babies. Is that, that's the solution that you're proposing for us here. Or you hear them say things like, well, it's vital for the gender equality, for men and women to be equal. So for men and women to be equal, the solution is to kill babies. That's how we solve the gender inequality. That's the way that you want to solve this. The last thing that I'll quote is from another pastor, Pastor Albert Mohler. And I put this quote here and I wanted to show it because I think it illustrates exactly what we're going through. He says, our culture is more concerned about rights than they are about doing what is right. That the people are more concerned about having the right to abort, that they've lost sight about whether it's even right or wrong to begin with. They prioritize the right of the woman to choose whether they want to deal with the consequences of their actions, that they then choose to infringe upon the right of the child to even have life to begin with. And so what do we do from here? Right? What do we take and what do we move forward with this then? I think first and foremost is we need to pray. Like the most recent statistics show that in the U.S., just the U.S., 630,000 abortions are performed per year. And again, that's just the U.S. by itself. Globally, we're talking 40 to 50 million babies a year. That's 125,000 babies per day. Like imagine if we drove over to NRG Stadium and we filled it up twice. That's how many babies are aborted. That's how many people made in the image of God lose their life every single day. Now, I don't even want to guess about what the number would look like if it was unreported, if they included those as well. And the reason I mention all this is I think we need to pray for the men, for the women in these moments. That we pray for the women who are contemplating whether this is the best option or not, that they can know that there are other options available to them. That we pray over the men who feel like this might be the best way out for them and they're trying to pressure their significant other, their spouse, their whatever, that this is the best option for them. That we pray that their hearts are softened. That we pray that God would continue to show them that there is a better way, that there's a way that they can value the life and to value God's image in it. So I think that's the first and foremost thing we need to do, is just pray for the babies. I think the second thing we can look at here is we can volunteer. There's an organization here in Houston, it's called Houston Pregnancy Help Center. And the work they're doing there is just awesome. I mean, they're helping to empower women to choose life before, during, and after pregnancy. And they do all of this while at the same time presenting them the gospel. That I think last year alone, they saw 15,000 women. They saved 5,000 babies, and they saw about 1,500 proclamations of the gospel from these people. And so again, if you want to just Google that, Houston Pregnancy Help Center, there are ways you can volunteer. There are ways that you can give your time, whether man or woman, because they help both sides of it. And I think, again, here at West Houston, I'd love to continue to see how we can partner with them. Outside of just the general tithe and offering that we give to them, how we can go alongside of them and encourage them and fight alongside with them to save more and more lives each and every day that they have. I think the last thing that we can do here is that we can experience compassion. Right, I don't know where you are in your story. I don't know if you've contemplated having an abortion. I don't know if you've had an abortion. I don't know if you've pushed somebody into having an abortion because you felt like that was the right decision at that time. But again, I continue to point back to the framework that we have here. That the heart of God is not one of condemnation. That whatever actions, whatever things you've done in your past, those don't disqualify you from the grace of God. That he continues to look at you and say, where are those who condemn you? They're not here. I love you. Go forth and sin no more. And so I think the first thing is that you experience compassion, and then from there, you take compassion to others. Maybe you know somebody who's experienced an abortion, and they feel the weight of that, and they don't know who to turn to, they don't know where to turn to. That you can come alongside them and speak Christ to them. That you can show them the love, the forgiveness, the redemption that Christ has to give. Or at the very least, we can be compassionate to those around us. That we don't need to be the people who show up at these abortion clinics and protest and picket and say how condemned and how evil they are when they're still trying to figure things out. When we can love on them and tell them that there's a better way. When we can tell them and help them and show them how much God loves them. So finally, let me close with this last thing. I want to present to you a couple different scenarios and you can decide what you think you would want to do with them. So let's say in the first situation here, you're a preacher, or you're the wife of the preacher, whichever gender you fall into, and you're in extreme poverty. You have 14 kids already, and you find out that there's another kid on the way. You have no idea how you're going to cover this new kid. You have no idea how you're going to cover your current 14 kids. Would you abort that baby? Second situation, there's a father who's sick with syphilis. Mother has tuberculosis. Together, they've had 4 kids. The first kid is actually blind. The second kid died of an unknown disease. The third kid is deaf. And the fourth kid also has tuberculosis like the mother. The mother finds out she's pregnant again. Would you abort that fifth baby? Or finally, maybe this last scenario. There's a teenage girl who is pregnant. She's engaged and her fiancé is the main support that she has, the main means for her survival. But she finds out that he isn't the father. Would you abort that baby? If you said yes to the first one, that was a preacher. His name was John Wesley. That was the 14th, 15th baby, I guess you could count it. He was a great evangelist, and he accomplished great things. He started the Methodist faith, and he continues to be a person who we quote and who we look to. If you said yes to the sick father and mother, you just aborted Beethoven, arguably the best German composer this world has ever seen, and at least the most renowned. And if you said yes to the teenage girl, you just aborted Jesus. I don't think I need to explain how significant he is. And so as followers of Jesus, as people who view sanctity of life in everyone, that in every man, woman, child, that we are all made in the image of God, that we are all worthy of the life that God has given to us. I think, again, our role here at West Houston, our role here, moreover, as just followers of Christ, is just to continue to promote, to continue to proclaim, and to continue to value the life that God has given to us, that God has given to you, that God has given to the unborn child that you see in any single woman that you find. And how we can continue to proclaim that, how we can continue to extend grace to them, how we can continue to love on them. And so with that, again, we just close out this morning. And again, I just want to continue to echo that if you feel this heavy heart, if you feel this voice of condemnation, again, this is not what God has in store for you. That again, God continues to love you and he invites you to come to the altar. He invites you to seek forgiveness. He invites you to embrace redemption. And it's in embracing all of that that we continue to proclaim that to the rest of the world. We continue to show that to the rest of the people who are in need of that. And so with that, let me pray for us as we close this morning. Father, again, we thank you just for your word. We thank you for who it is that you are. We thank you for the example that you've given to us in Christ to live the perfect, the sinless life that he did. And in that life, again, he sacrificed it on the cross so that anybody who puts their faith in him would then be saved. And so, Father, as we continue navigating through this world, as we continue navigating through these lives that we have here, would you continue to show us your goodness and your grace and how we can extend that to those around us? And Father, I just pray that you would just embrace and engulf each and every person who has suffered through something like this, who has seen sanctity of life not displayed in the way that it should have been, whether in themselves, whether in somebody else, that we can continue to look towards life, that we continue to look towards you and see value in each and every person here and to remind people of the value that they have in you. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to allow us to do that well, that you would allow us to be compassionate well, and again, just allow us to love well. And so, Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this moment we have in you. And we just praise you. We do these and we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.